Now, for our reading tonight, I would like to turn you in Luke's Gospel to the 8th chapter. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. And we shall read from the 22nd verse. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter unto them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that, when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me?
When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, beginning in the Hebrew epistle and then travelling through many verses of Scripture, we looked at what might be considered the greatest sin of all, inasmuch not that it is to be ranked as any more or less serious than any other sins, but in that it lies behind so many other sins and might be seen to be the very first sin of all, namely that of unbelief. Unbelief. And we considered its effect and its magnitude on our first parents and upon the people of Israel of old. We considered its consequences in the sinner, and we thought also how it can continue to be a problem for believers. So tonight, having previously considered an example of unbelief, as Hebrews 4 describes it, I thought it would be beneficial for us to consider an example of the opposite, namely, an example of true faith. An example of true faith. The subject of faith, which might be described as the antithesis or very opposite of unbelief, faith is a subject not easy to deal with in isolation. It is, as an abstract concept, it is difficult to rightly describe or comprehend or to quantify. And perhaps for this reason, the Holy Spirit has graciously caused that faith is demonstrated to us in living characters. And that time and again in the Word of God, rather than dealing of faith independently, simply as a concept, we are given demonstrations of it in the lives of saints of old. Indeed, the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is formed on that plan, as one by one various characters of old are brought to our sanctified attention with demonstrations of the effect of faith in their lives. in order that we might see what it did and how it was outworked in a practical as well as a spiritual way. Now, the chapter which we have considered together, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, shows other examples, both of faith and of unbelief. And yet, perhaps to our surprise, we find that faith is demonstrated by the least and unlikeliest of individuals, whilst unbelief is to be seen on the part of those whom perhaps we might have credited with more faith. We began to read at the 22nd verse, where the Lord Jesus is beheld in a vessel upon the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And they together underwent a dramatic and alarming experience, and their reaction to it elicited from the Lord this somewhat damning question in verse 25, where he says unto them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" There is grace in that statement, for it manifests the fact that the Lord knew that they had faith, but he wanted to know where it was in that moment of crisis. It was not only the boat that was filled with water and was jeopardized by the storm. Their faith, it seems, had the cold water of adverse circumstance poured upon it and was in jeopardy at that time. "Where is your faith?" asked the Lord of them. Their faith had waxed somewhat low in that moment of crisis. But by contrast, the verses which occur from 43 onward describe a very different situation and scenario, as we are presented with an individual whose name is not told us and very little of whose background is described. She is known only by the condition which beset her at the time. Verse 43 of Luke chapter 8. "A woman having an issue of blood 12 years. Here is a woman in the region of Galilee at that time who was afflicted with a very serious illness or disease. Indeed, one which, if it continued, if it worsened, might indeed jeopardize her life. It was a condition which rendered her ceremonially unclean, which is also of significance. And it was the predominant situation in her life. And it is this unnamed, unlikely woman whose account here in Luke 8 is condensed into just these 6 verses, who sets forth for us a remarkable demonstration and example of true faith. Let us then see from the record of her, which I might also add is contained in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, such significance has the Holy Spirit laid upon it. Let us see how her short biography teaches us certain facts concerning true faith. A woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him. This woman was well aware of the condition which beset her. She could hardly be otherwise. And for more than a decade had been engaged in attempting to remedy it. Mark, in his parallel account, says she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered,
but rather grew worse. She had labored long and hard to obtain some remedy or solution to the problem which she suffered. And in an effort to obtain that desired release from her ailment, had spent all her living, whatever money she had by way of income, whatever funds or personal substance she had, all had been expended in this desperate search for some sort of release. And she had engaged many physicians. Not one attempt, you see, but many such attempts. And we can hardly imagine what solutions these quacks and alchemists of a previous generation had suggested by way of a remedy. But suffice it to say, the scriptures tell us she suffered many things of them. And yet, for all those attempts and efforts, she was not healed. Neither was she in any way improved. Neither did the situation become in the least bit better, but rather grew worse. At the commencement of this narrative, then, this woman had come to an end of herself. All her living was spent. Many physicians had tried. Many things had been suffered. And now she had given up on them all. The breeding ground for true faith is to have come to an end of oneself. To have yielded up all alternatives to faith. To have ceased to cling on to anything which might present itself as a substitute for faith. You see, my friends, there are so many people who, in matters spiritual, because let me say that throughout this sermon, throughout this account, we will be drawing a parallel between the physical ailment of the woman and the great spiritual ailment of sin, which besets the sinner. So many persons, in the matter of faith, want to still retain something for themselves or some other backup plan, or they want faith and something else. So many false religions of the world follow that pattern. They call themselves faiths, and yet we see that any such faith which they preach or claim to practice is so often coupled with other things. They want faith, but they also want to labor for their own salvation. They want to have faith and penance. They want to have faith and confessionals. They want to have faith and the forms and rituals of some established religion. They want to have faith and altars. They want to have faith and shrines. They want to have faith plus something else which they may do for themselves and by themselves. But it is a problem not only apparent in false religions, in that which comes nearer to the truth, within evangelical Christendom. This same thing is to be seen. Yes, says this or that Christian, I have faith, but I want something else with my faith. I want to have some experience. I want to have something dramatic. I want to have something sensory as an accompaniment to that faith. Yes, I'll exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to feel something at the same time. I want to have some experience at the same time that can be some sort of prop or crutch to this matter of simply believing. True faith does not arise in such situations. Had that woman still been going about that round of physicians and suffering their suggested remedies. She would not feature in this narrative as she does. The fact is, she had come to an end of them all. She had spent all her living. She was literally spent out by that experience and could rely upon them no more. My friends, to be brought to an end of all things physical and practical, to lose every prop or crutch or support to our attempts at faith can be an unnerving, indeed a frightening thing. And yet these are the grounds upon which true faith is born. You remember that dramatic record of the Apostle Paul in the midst of that shipwreck, and how all around them, that which perhaps they had relied upon for their safety, had relied upon for their deliverance, was gradually removed from them. The lifeboat must be cast overboard. The ship's tackle must be thrown away with their own hands. And then, even perhaps as they still hoped, in the ship itself, that was broken up around them. And only in those circumstances, only at that point in the narrative, when all earthly things, when all practical and physical things, where all alternatives to faith had been removed, only then would the men be precipitated into the sea and brought safe to land. The breeding ground of true faith is to come to a complete end of self and all alternatives and all accompaniments. True faith will brook no companion. It must abide alone. True faith, we also learn from this account, cometh by hearing. In Mark's record of that account, we read that this woman who had suffered many things of physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press. Faith cometh by hearing. This is a principle borne out through all the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing. It is the pattern which Romans chapter 10 sets out to us. Romans 10 verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or just a few verses previously, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And my friends, if we would see this principle in action also, we need only turn ourselves to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we can see that same principle borne out. Those great characters of faith who are listed there, think how their faith came and where it began, at least in those examples that we know of. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. A tremendous act of faith on the part of Noah. What precipitated it? What brought it about? He was warned of God. He heard the word of the Lord. And this was the commencement of his faith. What about the following case? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And so we might go on. We might consider the other examples which were given to us and see how each of these individuals, what they did, how they acted, can be traced back to the word of God coming unto them. They heard. The truth came to their notice. And they believed it. faith was born of hearing. As it is written, says Paul, as it is written, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. There is the written word of God. It is believed upon. It prompts further action. God has said it. I believe it, and therefore act upon it. Faith cometh by hearing. Exactly what the woman of our narrative had heard, we are not told, but it may have been the very least news concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. It may have been at best a hazy and confused reports of who he was or what he had done. But through hearing that little concerning him, faith began to develop in her heart and mind. She heard of Jesus. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Faith came by hearing. The hearing prompted this belief in the mind of this woman that the Lord could heal her. But if it had ended at that, then we would not have the record which we do here in the Gospels. Because we find that having heard, and that hearing having promoted faith, she then came in the press. It required that she, though unclean as she was, and though doubtless reproached and disliked by society or any who knew her on account of this ceremonial uncleanness, despite these things, she came in the press. Now, can you imagine what that involved for a woman in her condition in a situation of that nature? We hear the description which the disciples gave of it. Peter and they which were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. This was the nature of the situation. Indeed, we read concerning him, having returned from the country of the Gadarenes in the previous verses, that verse 40 of our chapter, it came to pass that when Jesus returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. You know how the crowds built up. Some through a genuine desire to meet the Lord, others labouring after meat that perished, or as a wicked and adulterous generation seeking after more signs and wonders. But for whatever cause, multitudes sought the Lord at that time. Such a multitude had built up, waiting for his return, and at this time thronged him and pressed him. And it was through such a crowd as this that that woman came. She, whose illness undoubtedly made her physically weak and disabled her in many ways and rendered walking and movement that bit more difficult. She must reach the Lord through the press. My friends, this is the nature of true faith. And it is interesting that the very same word used in respect to that thronging multitude is used in relation to true faith by our Lord. Let me bring you an example of it in Luke chapter 16, where in the 16th verse of that chapter, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It is the same word in English, but more importantly, it is the same underlying word in the Greek.
Indeed, it is a parallel verse that we have read there in Luke to that one spoken in Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." The same word, the same saying of our Lord, translated as press in Luke chapter 16, is translated as violence in Matthew chapter 11. What does this mean? Does it mean that godless men and women, does it mean that people of the world may force their way into the church? Does it mean that people might, by ulterior means, obtain for themselves, by force of arms or some other sort of force, a place in the kingdom of heaven? No, it does not mean that. What our Lord is here saying is that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the process of becoming a Christian, allows of, indeed demands, exertion. Demands determination. Demands holy violence. This is something of the nature of true faith. It is coupled with this determination. It has this resolve coupled with it, that will not let the Lord go except he bless me, to use Jacob's word of old. True faith is like this. True faith would cause a man of the Gadarenes to break out of chains to be before the Lord. True faith would bring a man, the ruler of a synagogue, highly regarded in society, to present himself before a man who bore the reproach of the establishment. True faith would bring a woman such as this, weak and disabled as she was, fighting her way through crowds of people, if she might but reach the Lord. Indeed, true faith would bring the four friends of a paralyzed man through the roof of a house by their own bare hands. True faith presses unto the mark. There is still more to learn concerning faith from the example of this woman, because we read that she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Touched the border of his garment. Now, my friends, there are those who speak about faith, who speak about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God and in the divine origin of salvation, which indeed we ourselves do, but who, at the expense of their belief in, or in consequence of, an imbalance toward the sovereignty of God, lose sight of the responsibility of man. This woman did not merely approach to the Lord and then stand at a safe distance. She did not come before the Lord and hope that he might see her and immediately identify her and grant a blessing. She reached out and touched the border of his garment. She caught hold of it. Having pressed thus far forwards, having persisted this far, she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. There are those who say that yes, they have heard of the way of salvation,
There are those who say that they have heard what is required for salvation, that there is a way whereby deliverance from sin and fleeing from wrath to come and heaven at the last might be obtained. But then they falter and they say, well, how can I know if it's for me? What if the Lord doesn't want to save me? What if I'm not one of the elect? What if there is this way of salvation and it's nothing to do with me, or I am nothing to do with it? My friends, these are erroneous thoughts. These are the deceits of the devil. True faith reaches out and touches the garment. It does not question the validity of such an act. It does not question the rightness or appropriacy of such an act. True faith reaches out and lays hold upon its object. True faith says with the Apostle Paul, I believe God that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me, and will brook no obstacle, and will hearken unto no deceitful or deterring voices in the act of securing its aim and its objective. And this woman is a lesson in the rightness of such an approach. The Lord, as we know, in the moment that she touched him, was aware of it. And he turned to find her, he turned to confront her, and doubtless she at that point worried at what the reaction might be. But she knew she was healed. The Lord did not turn and say, this healing is not for you, this means of deliverance is not yours, you have taken it improperly, to whom it was never intended. Such a thing could not be. Such a response or reaction from him would never have been heard. It was for her because she believed.
That oft-quoted verse concerning the matter of salvation says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And the Calvinist, the Reformed Christian in these days, lays a great emphasis upon by grace are ye saved. And we say amen to that. By grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith. My friends, that faith expressed, exerted, enacted by the individual, that exercise of faith is as vital a part in the work of salvation as the grace of God who appointed it at the first. We cannot present the grace of God at the exclusion of the exercise of faith. The two things must go together. Indeed, there are other verses like that which the Lord speaks to the woman at the end of this narrative. There are other verses like it which I imagine cause some perplexity and anxiety to those who overemphasize divine sovereignty and place an imbalance upon it. Verses such as this, which ends Luke chapter 7, verse 48 to the end, concerning a woman of some disrepute who performed an act of great kindness and contrition to the Lord, unto whom he said, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith hath saved thee. It is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be denied. They cannot be diluted. The act of that woman exercising faith in the Lord brought about her salvation from sin.
The act of this woman here in Luke 8, exercising faith in the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the strength of that faith, clutching at the hem of her garment, that exercise of faith made her whole, says the Lord. Indeed, it is the principle borne out again in the book of Romans upon this very subject. Romans 10, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If thou shalt believe, thou shalt be saved. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the oft neglected aspect of human responsibility. There has got to be an exercise of faith on the part of the individual. And that exercise of faith brings about salvation. Now, of course, there are those who will protest, and they will say, well, this is an Arminian doctrine. You're saying that if the individual decides for Christ, then that saves them. No, my friends, we are not saying that. And perhaps the words which the Lord speaks to the woman in the account before us give us the true balance of the situation. Thy faith, he says, has made thee whole. Her exercise of faith was a vital part, an indispensable part of a greater process. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's grace was, of course, at work from beginning to end. God's grace imparted faith in the woman. God's grace saved her from beginning to end. But in that process, her personal exercise of faith made the thing complete. It was a key element. It was an indispensable part of that means whereby she was healed. And it is of utter necessity that in our preaching and declaration of truth, we maintain this biblical, this Christ-spoken balance. She reached out and touched the hem of his garment. There are commentators who speak about this case of the woman before us and describe her as being a woman of very small faith, very little faith, and speak of her touching this garment of the Lord in the desire for healing as being an example of faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. And yet, my friends, I do not believe that they are right in that estimation. We compare Jairus and the case of his daughter with this woman and the issue of blood. Jairus desired the healing of his daughter, and to that end he came to the Lord and besought the Lord that he might in person go to the house where his daughter lay. He wanted him to be there physically to see the girl and to work the miracle. And then indeed, when the word came that his daughter was dead, he was at once almost prepared to give up and had to be instructed by the Lord not to give up. We contrast the case of Jairus with that of another, a Roman centurion,
who came to the Lord in a very similar case, only on that occasion it was a servant who lay dying. And he came to the Lord and said to the Lord that he was not worthy to have such a person under his roof, and was content only that the Lord would speak the word, and his servant would be healed. And the Lord commended him, and said that he had not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. That centurion was commended for having great faith because he required less evidence. He required less sensory evidence in support of that which he desired. And I believe that the woman of our account is to be commended for great faith. She didn't call out for the Lord to turn and to see her. She did not require that he knew her by name or that she might give some recitation of her woes. She was convinced that simply the touch of his garment would suffice. That was all that was needed. And that would be to her recovery and salvation. She had great faith, because it relied upon so little. That centurion had great faith because he was content to take simply the word of the Lord and to go on his way rejoicing, knowing that he would find his servant healed at home. This is what great faith is like. It is content with less. It will survive on so little. Because you see, my friends, true faith, as Hebrews 11 describes it, does not require anything sensory, does not require anything visible, does not require anything substantial, because that faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. It is the evidence of a thing not seen or proved by any other means. That is what true faith is like. That is what great faith is like. It asks for nothing else. It desires nothing more, knowing that if it can but touch the hem of his garment, it will receive its desired end. And in the case of this woman, we see how that is gloriously manifested. Virtue went out of the Lord, and she knew that she was healed, and he knew that she was healed. And he turned that he might know this woman. She felt in her body that she was healed of that plague, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned himself about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Oh, my friends, so many people were touching the Lord at that time, thronging against him, pressing against him, intentionally or unintentionally. What was the difference? What was the difference? The rest were doing it in the absence of any faith or any thought or any confidence in him and in his power. How many there are who run alongside the Lord, who, if we might put it reverently, brush alongside him or bump up against him in the outward performance of religion, in a head knowledge of the things of the Lord, who glibly come into contact with the truth, and yet it avails them nothing. It makes no difference in their case. Because, my friends, it is not mixed with faith. True faith, you see, makes all the difference. True faith turns proximity to the Lord, turns a knowledge of the Lord into the salvation of the Lord. And he said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Here is one of the surest signs or consequences of true faith, namely peace.
peace. Oh, my friends, what anxiety we have, what distress we have when faith is at a low ebb. Did we not read it there in that same record, in that same account of Luke 8? The disciples were terrified, they were alarmed, they were crying out in the midst of that ship. There it is, look, in verse 24, they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, we perish." These distresses, these anxieties, these fears which gripped their hearts were caused because faith was at a low ebb. Look also at the attitude of those around the bedside of the daughter of Jairus. They all wept and bewailed. Why? Because they had no faith. They did not believe that any restoration or recovery could be had. But my friends, true faith has this glorious consequence of a peace which passeth understanding. To believe in the power of God. To believe in the reality of his salvation. To believe to the personal appropriating to oneself of those things brings that peace which the world cannot give, that peace which the absence of faith will never know. This is its nature, my friends. This is its end. May we be blessed by such a faith as that. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 803. 803. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. The hymn 803.
Lord, give me such a Lord Jesus, thy touch hath still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here, in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all. Amen.
Amen.